We're in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're studying down in this section that ends with verse 11. Well, sort of ends with verse 11, because verse 12 begins with the word for, so that connects it to what's coming then. But we have to kind of break it at some point a little bit. We're right now looking at 1 through 11. And we've gotten down towards the end of that, but we do want to read that whole section together as we start tonight, and then pick it up and look at a few more points that are in there that we haven't considered yet before going further down in our study of Hebrews chapter 4. So we'll ask Brother Dave to read verses 1 through 11 as we start this evening.
Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. For the word preached did not profit them, nor being mixed with faith in them that heard. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on his wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief.
All right, so there we can see the context of what we're looking at as he is speaking here in this section, primarily about this rest that remains for the people of God, that God has promised to his people. And this is a rest, the term that he's using there, that he is borrowing that word from, or using that word based on the Lord's work and the creation, when he quoted from that in verses 3 and 4. But this is speaking about what is to come after this life for God's people, namely eternal life, which has actually been the subject for going back to chapter 3. This is building upon what we were reading there, and what we are, what we must do in order to be able to have that eternal inheritance. And so we saw in chapter 3 and verse 6 that we are his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then chapter 6 and verse 14 said that we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Back in chapter 3 verses 12 and 13, he gave us that that commandment for us to take heed that there not being any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but to exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. So all of that looking towards what we have to accomplish in this life to prevent us from falling away, from turning to from belief to unbelief, which would cost us our souls in eternity. In that context, we begin chapter 4 with verse 1. Let us therefore fear. We need to be afraid of losing our souls. That is something that should be a very fearful thought, that we could lose our souls for eternity. Is there anything more valuable than our soul? And we remember Jesus asking that question at the end of Mark 8, one of those accounts of it there. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what have you profited? I mean, there's nothing more valuable than our soul and nothing more important than where we spend our eternity. And this is the one life that we have, and he's going to really emphasize that through this book later on, especially getting that we all remember chapter 9, verse 27 of this book of Hebrews. For it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment. So this is our only opportunity to make that choice to serve the Lord, to believe and obey Him, so that we can, on that day of judgment, receive the Lord's pardon and His reward for us. So there's that promise to His people that He will provide that reward in eternity. But is it possible to come short of it? Yes, it is. And that's what He tells us to fear in verse 1. The example that He gives of an entire generation of people who were God's people is that generation that came out of Egypt with Moses in the beginning. And they fell short of that promise of entering into His rest. And He is quoted from it twice from Psalm 95 back in chapter 3, comes back to it and quotes it again here in chapter 4, maintaining that subject, but that He keeps repeating those quotations from Psalm 95 about that generation that the Holy Spirit swore in His wrath they would not enter into His rest. We've noted that He's not talking about Canaan, and He's making that clear in this passage here in chapter 4, because what He promised to them, He's also, what He preached to them and promised to them, made available to them, well, He's made it available to us too, which is certainly not the land of Canaan. Furthermore, and it is kind of interesting, when did God make that decision and swear that generation would not enter into the land of Canaan? That was in Numbers chapter 14. On what occasion? And it was to that generation. He said they would not enter into Canaan. They were going to, and this is after they had provoked Him all that many times, but the specific occasion, does anybody recall? I mean, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago a little bit, but what happened in Numbers chapter 13 was the big event of that chapter. That's when they appointed the 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan, and they spent 40 days and 40 nights there spying out the land. 12 spies, one ahead of each of the tribes of Israel. Who was the one that was appointed as the representative of the tribe of Ephraim to go in as a spy? That was Joshua, the son of Nun. Who was the representative of the tribe of Judah? Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He went in. Those were the only two righteous ones. They believed God. They had faith. As we noted, the big issue here in this context is faith, as God defines what is faith. What was it that prevented that generation of Israelites from entering into His rest? Their unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief, chapter 3, verse 19 says. That's the same point He continues to make right on here in chapter 4 in this section that we're looking at. It was unbelief. Well, that wasn't Joshua and Caleb. They believed. And they obeyed. They said, let's go. The Lord is able to give us this land. They were ready to go. They finished their 40 days, 40 nights spying out the land, brought back of the fruit of that land to show the people. And then they said, let's go. This is a land that flows with milk and honey, like the Lord said. He's promised us this land. Let's go get it. But the other 10, they gave an evil report. Did they say, well, the land was, there was no fruit? I mean, they bore that fruit back with them. Said it eats up the inhabitants thereof, and they've got these giants there, and they have these fenced cities and these walls, and we're like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. and discouraged the hearts of the people so that they were ready to appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt, back to slavery. And, of course, they were ready to stone those faithful servants of God to get their way. And that's when God made that decision and swore they would not enter to Canaan. They weren't going to go there because they said, our children are going to, you brought us out here to make our children a prey. And God said, those children that you said that I brought you out here so that they could be a prey, they're the ones that are going to go in and not you. That's what he said. And Moses had begged for their lives, so God spared their lives. Rather than wiping them all out instantly, he endured them, but he sentenced them to wander in the wilderness 1 year for each of the days that the spies spent in the wilderness. That's 40 years. And by that point, the ones that were 20 and under, so you add that, so I mean all those people, whatever survivors were left, I mean they would be at that point in their 60s and beyond, they weren't going to enter that. But that was the circumstance when the Lord made that decision. Of course, he said Joshua and Caleb, because they had another spirit, he was going to spare them, and they would enter, and they did, and even preserved physically their bodies as at the time there when they went into the land of Canaan as the spies. So even though they were in their 80s, well into their 80s when they got into Canaan, they were still strong men. But of all those other ones, they had no faith. That is not the kind of faith that God is speaking about here, an obedient one. We already looked at some scriptures that said they believed Moses. They believed in God. They believed Moses was his prophet. They believed his words came from God. But was that enough? Was that a saving faith for them? It was a faith without works, a faith that did not obey. And what kind of faith is that? That's a dead faith. So that's unbelief. Anything short of a living faith, as God is defining it right here, is unbelief. So the devils believe and tremble. They believe, they know there's a God, they know Jesus is a son, but they aren't believers in the sense they don't obey God. So they don't have a living faith. So this is the same kind of faith these children of the devil here had. Well, they became children of the devil. They had been God's children, but they went astray. But again, we know that this rest he's talking about is not the same as what he was referring to in Numbers 14 when he said they could not enter into Canaan. He's quoting from Psalm 95 in the quotation that we have in verses 7 through 11 back in chapter 3 that he gives there. When did the Holy Spirit swear in his wrath that that generation would not enter into his rest? Verse 9 of chapter 3. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works here in this first year. 40 years. That's interesting, isn't it? But that also shows he's not talking about Canaan there. Because when did he say they couldn't enter into Canaan? It was when he said that. That is when he said they would wander for 40 years. The oath the Holy Spirit swore that they wouldn't enter into his rest, was it before the 40 years or after the 40 years? It was when they saw his works 40 years. Well, they couldn't see the works if they hadn't happened yet, could they? That's interesting. That says something else about God. Now, did every one of those ones that were around in Numbers chapter 14 survive the full 40 years? Many of them, well, there was the gainsaying of Korah in Numbers 16, there was a plague upon many of them that occurred there. Many of the people died. Then there was the matter of Peor, and where Balaam sent the Moabite women in to the camp and enticed many of them, thousands more, 25,000. Died there in Numbers chapter, or 24,000 in Numbers chapter 25. There were many other occasions like that. So there were lots of them that didn't make it. But when he's talking about the generation as a whole, that generation, there were quite a few, obviously, that survived those plagues and that went through the 40 years. But that generation, when did he give up on all of them as far as their eternity? Did missing out on Canaan mean at that moment God had no hope for any of the souls of them? It doesn't mean that his hope was strong for them. But we can also remember what happened in Numbers chapter 20. That's when God would not allow Moses to enter into Canaan because of something he did. But missing Canaan was not the same thing as losing your soul, obviously. In Moses' case, he didn't go into Canaan, but his soul would be and will be saved. Did it have to mean that every one of those souls that could not enter Canaan would be lost for eternity? Or did they have many more opportunities? Did God work with many of them for a long time in trying to get them to repent? I mean, those look like rough cases, but think of some others that we know about from the scriptures. Even other generations of Israelites. I mean, when you read about that generation that came out of Egypt, when you read about, in comparison, that generation of the children of Israel that went into captivity into Babylon. Well, when you read about the things that they said and did, just based on that, well, without giving all the information or having the insight that God gives us about them, I mean, when I read about them and see the things they were doing on the surface, there wasn't really much to distinguish the ones that went to Babylon versus the ones who didn't. But God made a very clear distinction between them because he referred to one as a basket of evil figs, rotten figs, and the other as a basket of good figs, even though they were doing evil things. Well, God could see their hearts, and he saw something there that he could work with. The ones that were sent to Babylon, they were punished there. But what did he do with all the other ones? What did he do with the other basket that included the majority of them? He delivered them to the sword and to the famine and to the pestilence. That's all in Jeremiah chapter 24. Other passages too, but that's the one where it's about the two baskets of figs, where he spoke about the ones who were still in Jerusalem and Judah versus the ones who were taken to Babylon. Because you might look at it and say, well, the ones that were taken to Babylon, those must be the worst, that God sent them over there and made them captives. Actually, those were the good ones because everybody else died. Those were the ones he preserved alive there to later bring back. But what did he do for all those years? They were there 70 years. Well, God, and what did he give Ezekiel, the prophet, that was the one that God chose to work with that generation there in order for him to do that work? God said he gave him a forehead of flint. I mean, he gave him a very hard head to butt up against those people. That's what was going to happen. With the word of God. Was it going to be an easy work to bring them to repentance? In Jeremiah 24, God said he was going to give them a heart to know him. And then they were going to turn to him with their whole hearts. But it didn't happen overnight. God worked with them for years and years and years and years, decades, and accomplished that. Well, were there any that he could do with that in those 40 years with that generation that came out of Egypt while they were in the wilderness? Yeah, very comparable situation there. But we see it took a long time. It took a lot of work. It took a lot of God's long suffering, his goodness and forbearance before he said, that's it. I mean, it didn't happen instantly. So it was after all of that he said, they're not going to enter my rest. But the fact that he mentions the timing specifically there in Psalm 95, which he quotes from in Hebrews 3, lets us again know that can't be talking about entering to Canaan. That rest, they already blown that. Now he was swearing he wouldn't enter into his rest. That's something different. The same thing that he tells us that we have been promised and that we should be afraid of coming short of, like they did. And what would make us come short of it? The same thing that made them come short of it: unbelief. Which is why we have to take heed lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Which which is why we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today. That's the word in that quotation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness. We need to exhort one another daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to be, that's the kind of motivation we need to have from that fear of losing our souls. Unto us was the gospel preached, verse 2 of chapter 4, as well unto them. But what was the problem? I mean, here was God's word preached. God preached his word to that generation through Moses, and he's preached. We have a far greater word, which is the big point of the early part of the book of Hebrews. The word of Christ, the New Testament, is far greater, and we're going to be held to a greater level of responsibility. If we're not going to escape if we neglect this great salvation. We remember the beginning of chapter 2. But God did preach his word to them, preached his word to us. What's the difference? Well, it's not just that, well, we have a greater word. That's not the reason that they lost their souls, and that we, our hope is that we won't lose ours. What makes the difference in verse 2? What was the problem with them? It wasn't God. He wasn't the problem. And it wasn't that his word. It was their hearts. That word that was preached to them did not profit them. Why didn't it profit them? It was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So we all hear God's word. But then we all have a choice when we hear it. What is that choice? Do we believe what he says? And if we really believe it, what are we going to do? We're going to obey it. They didn't do that. And so they came short of it. Well, if we at any point turn away and quit obeying the Lord's commandments, if we turn to disobedience, that's unbelief. That'll cost us our souls. And those who believe, to have believed, enter into his rest. So that's the condition there, verse 3. Then he goes back and quotes in verses 3 and 4 about God. He quotes from Psalm 95 and then from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And the reason he uses that word rest, God, he labored and created all things in those 6 days, and then he rested from his labors on the seventh day. And as he rested from his works, and then again in verse Psalm 95, he quotes from in verse 5, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein. Because God said that they will enter into his rest in verse 5, quoting from Psalm 95. But it wasn't that generation that came out of Egypt. So since they weren't and others must, what does that mean then? Well, therefore, it remains that some must enter therein. The fact that they blew it didn't mean that that rest was not going to be available to anyone else. God's going to have his people, and he's going to save his people, and his people that he saves will enter into his rest. So again, he's using that quotations from those scriptures to prove that he's speaking about eternity to come, the promise that he's given to us also. So there is a rest that remains that must enter into, that some must enter into. He says some must enter into. Some must. It's interesting, those words. Some must. So it will happen. Heaven's not going to be empty. Some must enter. He says some. He does not say, well, that. When he says some, what's the obvious word that's not there? All. He doesn't say all must enter. Now, how many have the opportunity to enter? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. All have, Christ has died for all. But not all will enter into his rest. So here's another one that very clearly shows that there's no such thing as universal salvation. But some must enter into that rest. Well, the fact that all will not, and not all, and in this context, it's some versus all. Is it Christians versus the world? Is that the contrast here in the context? Well, the world, those are never God's people, and if one... There is one name under heaven whereby we must all be saved. Acts 4 verse 11, that's in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's it. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and verse 6. No man comes to the Father but by him. John 14 verse 6. So if one has not come to Christ, they're not going to be with the Father. And there's no salvation. So as far as the world is concerned, yeah, they're exempted from this because they're not in Christ. They have no hope for that. They have the opportunity because Christ did the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared unto all men. But the some versus all in this context is he's giving the example of the ones who missed it as being children of God. Not all children of God, not all Christians are going to enter. See, that's why we need to, that should make us, that's why he says fear in verse 1. The fact that not all Christians are going to enter heaven, well, some must, but not all will. So which of the categories are we going to be in? Because there are only two here. This is the same... Same point as the parable of the sower that did deal with the unbelievers as the wayside ground. But the rest of the parable of the sower dealt with three categories of ground that were all Christians. And only one, the good and honest hearts, would be the ones that would be included as the some who must enter in there, enter into that rest. Well, the other two, the stony ground, the thorny ground, are about Christians who won't. Because either of the persecution that arises because of the word, whereby they are then offended and they fall away, that's the stony ground, they don't have root. They're scorched by the heat of those persecutions, they quit. The thorny ground, those who are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Well, those are the two main causes, or the two main means or ways in which the devil will cause a Christian to fall into the deceitfulness of sin. And bring them away, pull them away from God so that they depart from the living God. But that's what he's talking about, those who depart. You can't depart from where you never were. And so these are people who departed from the living God. He's warning us not to depart from him. So there are Christians who will. That's what Jesus warned about in the parable of the sower. That's the primary warning of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Even going back before that, when he was warning us not to neglect so great salvation. Here's what happens if we neglect it, if we depart from the living God. Then we will be in that number who once had the promise of it, who had the hope for it, who were eligible for it, but lost it. Seeing then, so now we get to verse 8. Seeing therefore, it remains that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So there, once more, he hones in on the key point here. And that of faith. The some who must enter in are the ones who have this faith that he's teaching about here. And again, just for the point of repeating, what kind of faith is God speaking about there? A living faith that obeys, that keeps his commandments. What's going to be the statement in the next chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 9? That Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So he's not talking about just a belief in the mind that's not carried forth into action. He's talking about what a living faith is, as God has defined it. Anything short of an obedient faith is a dead faith and is therefore unbelief. That will make us part of that number who don't enter into his rest because of unbelief. So that's what he's trying to prevent us from being. So there is going to be, there is a rest that remains, but it is for those who have faith. And so then in verse 7, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Well, he's using that word. He used that, put the emphasis on the word today back in chapter 3, as in today, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. So when is it going to be called today? Always. Every day is going to always, it's always going to be today. So how often do we need to take heed? How often do we need to exhort one another? How often do we need to be diligent in searching God's word and putting it into practice and in being vigilant for our adversary to not fall into that deceitfulness of sin? That is a daily work that has to be done every day, all the time. No let up, no breaks from it. So now he's using that word from Psalm 95 again here. He limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. What is the point there as it then applies to this rest? Well, that Psalm 95 that he was quoting from, he was speaking about that rest that remains today. There remains a rest to God's people today, because it still was active in Psalm 95. That's how he limited that certain day then. It was limited to today. It was not something just in the past. Well, they didn't enter into his rest, and there will not be any rest. When he said today in Psalm 95, so many years after that generation had already lost their souls, obviously that rest remains, and it remains today. Well, it's still today now. So as it was today in Psalm 95 when those words were spoken, it's still today now. So that promise is still there and it's still valid. That's the point that he's making there by going back to that word today and its application as it pertains to that rest. And he says, because or for, in verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So he's talking about the people of God and that rest that remains to them. But that rest will only be to those who have faith. So he's warning us over and over again about this unbelief. Well, there's another point that we do want to notice from verse 7. It says, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David. Who is he there in verse 7? Well, he's obviously speaking of God, but most specifically, going back to chapter 3 and verse 7, wherefore as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his voice. I mean, who's the one that inspired? You remember 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So who inspired the scriptures? The Holy Spirit did. Every word of them. Well, that's who he's talking about there in verse 7. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David. Now that's an important point to note so that we don't want to miss it, because he's very, I want to say subtly, because it's not so subtle. When he says he spoke in him or said in him, the Holy Spirit said in David. So he doesn't mention there, he doesn't phrase it as, and David said, because it wasn't. Even though that was a Psalm of David, Psalm 95, those weren't David's words. I mean, David wasn't around back then when that generation was in the wilderness. He wasn't the one who swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. David wasn't there, and he wouldn't have that authority anyway. So that was the Holy Spirit speaking, even though the words were spoken, recorded through David in Psalm 95. But it was the Holy Spirit who was saying that in David. So what does that tell us about the inspiration of the Scriptures? It would be just as valid to substitute when he says, in David, what about in Moses? Or in Isaiah, or in Jeremiah, or in Ezekiel, or any of the other prophets of the Old Testament. The point is the same, isn't it? God was the one speaking in those men, in their mouths. And it wasn't that he, and there's nothing there about that he put the thoughts in David. He spoke, he said in David. So there is the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Did God use men to deliver his word? Yes. But those very words and every word that they spoke was God speaking in them. The Holy Spirit speaking in them. They were moved, carried along is literally what that word means in 2 Peter 1, 20-21. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit spoke in them. So there's no room there for, no allowance whatsoever for any of man's word to be involved in the transmission of that revelation of God. So which of those words were David's own, his words? Where did the Holy Spirit's words end and David's begin? See, that's an artificial distinction. David was the mouth here, but the Holy Spirit was the one speaking in him. So that's a good point to recognize here, because in the midst of all this, we have a reminder of the origin of God's words and how God inspired the men. The ones that were the speakers, the writers of the Bible. All of his prophets that have ever been. So then, of course, he goes on in speaking further about that rest that does remain to the people of God, particularly because he uses that word today in reference to it. And that was something well after the children of Israel, when Psalm 95 was spoken, when the Holy Spirit used that word today. All right, so here's that rest that remains to the people of God. And I know we just to refresh ourselves, remind ourselves a little bit. Back in verse 4, that particular word is used here. Of that promise of God's rest for those who are his people, and the rest will be from our labors as God rested from his. He's not talking about a permanent, eternal cessation from activity. That's not what this rest is. Doesn't mean there's going to be we're going to stop working and do nothing for eternity. I know we spent a bit of time on that. You remember we looked at Revelation 14, 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth the age, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And then we have chapter 22 and verse 3, when he's speaking of heaven, he says, and his servants will serve him. So we are going to serve God in eternity, which is a good thing. But when we leave this earth and the works that we've done here, we're going to those works are going to stop. We are going to rest from those labors, but we're going to have plenty of service to do throughout eternity. So we don't want to have the wrong idea about what this rest is. When we die in the Lord, we're going to rest from our earthly labors, but we're going to be then eternally rewarded for the works that we do. Our works will follow us. In Colossians chapter 3, 23 and 24, he tells us how to labor here and the hope that we should have as we do so. Brother Tom, can you read Colossians 3, 23 and 24? Yes, please.
And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ.
All right, so that's who we're serving now, and these works will follow us. We're going to be rewarded for them. But we are going to be given a rest from these works. Verse 10 here in Hebrews chapter 4. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So that's the point there. Well, how did God do rest from his works? He rested the seventh day, and then what about day 8 and beyond? He's been very active ever since, but he completed that work of the creation. He rested from that work. Everything else, of course, he's been involved with the ruling over that creation. Well, he's making the comparison here to this period of work we're doing in this life, which we're supposed to spend doing heartily for him, and then we'll be rewarded from it. We're going to cease or rest from the works that we do here in this life when we go to the next. But then, after that rest, that cessation of these labors, we're going to go on to the next, the eternal part of our work. What we're doing here is just a speck. I mean, it's not even a speck compared to eternity. So we have so much that we're being, God's training us for right here and now in this life. And we're going to need all the things that he's training us in. If you want me to explain to you specifically in detail what labors we're going to have and how it's going to involve each of the aspects of our heart as God is forming us here in the parts of his love as partakers of his divine nature, I can't give you that because it's not, I can only give you what God has given us all. And he hasn't told us that. So that is something that we will be told and given when, Lord willing, when we get there. But that's the whole point, is getting there. And what will prevent us from getting there? Unbelief, which is where he finishes up verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. So we're not going to rest into that rest, are we? What do you have to rest from? If we're already resting, if this life is our rest, we got a problem. And the mentality we have about this life should be opposite to what the world's is. The typical mentality of the world looking at retirement. You see those things all the time. I ran across one today. It's like, want to retire at 50 and say, I'm already past that, so I blew it. But anyway, and go travel the world. I mean, isn't that what people think about with retirement? They want to retire as soon as possible so they can accumulate all this money that they can then spend seeing and doing, enjoying and loving this world. I mean, that's what all the bucket lists are about, aren't they? It's all the things that this world has to offer, all of its pleasures and things that, tailored to each individual, what are the things that you want to see and do in this world before you leave it forever? And try to get as much money as you can so you can have as much time at the end to spend those years doing that. I mean, that's what it is for the world. You know, get your RV and just be out on the road all the time or flying around. Is that the way that a Christian should think? By no means. Because, number one, the very heart that has to be there to do that is one that loves the world. If we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. I mean, how are we going to think that if we really love the Father and don't love the world? Why are we going to be? Why would our bucket list contain a bunch of stuff that all is involved with the world? A Christian's, our bucket list should be completely different. What we're looking to accomplish in the time that we have left in this life, what should it have to do with? And we need to think about that. We need to be thinking about that. What are we here for? What are we trying to accomplish? And, I mean, those things, whatever that is, all of that needs to be centered in to our service for God and fulfilling the purpose that He has for us here and preparing for that eternity to come. But if we're spending it here loving this world and kicking back and and this is our time of leisure, I mean, we don't need to be given a rest from that, do we? In fact, that's what that rich man in Luke 16 had. He fared sumptuously every day. I mean, he had it easy and nice here, and then what? And he got that was a serious summer he went into. He wasn't ready for that. Luke 12. What about the one that's, soul, take thine ease. Thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. What happened that night? And what did he say? Whose will those things be? He wasn't ready. And he said, what is the point? So is he that is not rich towards God. So everything about our so-called bucket list better be involved with being rich towards God, not in this world. So we need to be laboring here for the Lord. As we read, as Brother Tom read for us in Colossians 3:23 and 24. Doing whatever we do heartily for the Lord. And we should be absolutely worn out when we leave here. Shouldn't we? I mean, we should be worn out. Because if we are giving ourselves wholly to the Lord every day and we're living for Him at all times diligently, I mean, we should be busy, busy, busy working for the Lord. How many times have we said, well, I really want to serve the Lord, I want to do good works, but there just aren't any to do. Has that happened yet? I mean, there's always, the Lord's going to, if we're ready, and the Lord is, it's His desire to use us. That's His desire, for Him to use us in His work. We are the ones that God has designed and prepared to do His work. That's what pleases and glorifies Him. So, why would it be in His interest, that being the case, that we prepare ourselves and then He gives us nothing to do? It may not be what we have in mind to be doing at a given point in time, but the Lord's always going to give us plenty to do. We're never going to be bored as a Christian. We're never going to be bored. We're always going to have, we need to be looking for things to do, asking the Lord to give us things to do for Him and the ability and the strength to do it. But if that's our mind, He's going to have plenty for us to do. And I think we all know that. But when it's time to leave here, we need to be worthy of having a rest. So that's why He says, labor to enter into it. So let's wear ourselves completely out in this life, serving Him and getting ready for eternity. And then let Him give us that rest that He has for us. And then He can give us that work that He has for us to do for all eternity from there. That needs to be our mind. And He says to labor for that. And he says we've ceased from our own works as God is from His. So then we've got the eternity to serve Him. But then verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after that, after the same example of unbelief. So he finishes up there in verse 11, where he started in verse 1, also where he left off in chapter 3, verse 19, using that example of that generation in Israel that came short of that rest because of their unbelief, because they weren't obeying the Lord. We need to labor to enter into our rest and be very mindful, taking heed to ourselves so we don't fall after the same example of unbelief. Chapter 11 is going to give us an entire chapter full of examples of belief. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, David, Joshua, all those others, to the point where he says there wasn't enough space to keep going. Well, the space is already used that back in those 39 books of the Old Testament. But he reminds us of many of those, our great cloud of witnesses that he surrounded us with to encourage us as we run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as he starts Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, based on all those wonderful examples of faith. As Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's rewarded them that diligently seek him. So we have all those examples of faith to follow. But here he's giving us a big example of unbelief, what not to follow, the example not to follow. So there's the contrast. So we can either be like that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt and they departed from the living God, they hardened their hearts, and they fell into the deceitfulness of sin and lost their souls. That's one way we can go. The other way we can go is to avoid that, to take heed and to exhort one another daily while it is called today, and follow all those examples of our great cloud of witnesses, like in Hebrews 11, and especially looking to Jesus and running that race that is set before us. So, which of the two ways are we going to go? So he's really set it out for us very clearly here, hasn't he? For Christians, here are two ways a Christian can go. Now, for those that are in the world, I mean, it's in a similar sense. There are two ways that anybody can go. But we first have to make the decision we're going to follow Christ. But then, from there, we have to keep with it to the end and not turn away from him and then lose our souls. Well, what do we have from God to exhort us with? What are we going to exhort each other with? What are we going to be strengthened by? What is going to protect us? What's going to be our armor? What's going to be our shield? What's going to be our spear? Our sword? All those. What's going to do that? What's going to give us all that we need? What is going to form in us? The love of Christ. What do we need? We need God's Word. So after spelling this out for us, lo and behold, what arrives on our doorstep in verse 12? For, I think we've all heard of this. Brother Ted, why don't you read or quote it for us? Hebrews 4:12, please.
The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the sons of
Okay, so right after verse 11 finishes up, encouraging us to labor to enter into that rest, but not to fall after the same example of unbelief of those Israelites that he was talking about that ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and lost their souls, for the Word of God. So there's what we need. So we need to labor to enter into that rest, and for that to happen, and for us to get there, for us to be protected from being hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, we need God's Word. That was actually there in the quotation from Psalm 95, that was back in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So we're told not to harden our hearts and not to have an evil heart of unbelief. That's what those people did. Well, they hardened their hearts against God's Word. We need to hear God's word and believe it. And then we need to continue to follow that, all of his commandments, and exhort each other with those words. Which kind of Christian are we? Are we going to be the kind that falls away? Are we going to be the kind that does enter into his rest? And how do we know which kind we are? Am I going to get to determine which kind I am according to what I would like to think I am? Or the way I would like for it to be? Is that going to be what puts me there? No, not for me or you or anybody. So how do we know? How are we going to know? Are we following after that example of unbelief of the Israelites of the wilderness, or are we following after that great cloud of witnesses that by faith obey God so that we can run with race, that our race with patience looking to Jesus? How are we going to know which one we're doing? What's our mirror? That's what we got to look in. We got to see ourselves. What am I seeing? Which am I on this path over here? Am I on the other one? It's God's word that's the mirror. That's what James 1 speaks of. Well, that's what he's talking about here. What is God's word able to do? It's able to, it's a sharp sword. A really, really sharp blade. It can finely cut. It can separate and cut things. You get a butter knife, you're gonna try to work your way through something. You can't get through anything hard that way. A dull knife, you're gonna leave a mess. It's not gonna make any kind of precise, clean cut at all. It can't. But a really, really sharp blade, it's gonna really finely cut through. Accurately through whatever is the target. Well, here in this case, he's talking about God's word being sharper than any two-edged sword. So you find a sword that's got a blade on both sides, as sharp as it can be, and you're not going to find any double-edged sword that's going to be able to compare in sharpness with God's word. So what is out there that's sharper than God's word? Nothing. Well, what is God's word in its sharpness going? What's it cutting through? What's it dividing and exposing in this context? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is this in the context of, let's look and see what road we're on. Let's see what example we're following. Are we following after the example of unbelief, or are we following after faith, a living faith? How are we going to be able to see ourselves? How are we going to know our own hearts? God's word, is it sharp enough to lay all that bare, to cut through it all very precisely, and to expose all of that? It's able to do that, and nothing else can do that. So if we're going to see what we need, are we going to get there by not seeing it? Are we going to just blindly stumble onto it? Sometimes if I succeeded at something, my dad would say, well, even the blind hog finds an acorn now and then. that was one of his ways of teasing me a little bit. But we're not going to be blind hogs and find this acorn, are we? We're not going to just stumble into that. It's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to happen anyway, other than with all diligence seeking God's word. But this is another passage in the context that shows us the very mind we have to carry with us into our study of the Word of God. It's not going in there to, well, let me look and see if I can learn more about what's wrong with that person over there that I don't like. That's not the right mind at all. It's got to be going in there, John 3. Our very thought of going in there, it should be having that light to shine upon ourselves to see whether our deeds are wrought in God. Our own deeds. To see whether they're truly measuring up to what God says our work should be. James 1, 22 through 25, that mirror that we're looking into to see what is wrong with ourselves and our inner man that needs correction, that needs to change so that we can then change that. Well, it's the same point here. We need to be looking into ourselves, going into God's Word with that kind of humility and that kind of diligence that we're trying to see who we are. See what God sees. We don't want to be like the world and be right in our own eyes while God is seeing the truth about us that's very different. We don't want to deceive ourselves. That will, if we're deceived about ourselves, if we think we're on the right road and we're not, then how's that going to help us? All right, so we'll have to look at that some more, but we obviously need God's Word, and that's the tool that we've got to have to get through this life and to be able to come out prepared for eternity. We'll continue our study there, Lord willing, from verse 12 of chapter 4 in Hebrews next Wednesday night, Lord willing.